We read the scriptures this evening as we find them in 1 Peter. 1 Peter. Our text is found in the last verse of the third chapter. I'd like to begin our reading in the very first verse of the book, 1 Peter 1, beginning at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers, spiritual strangers, scattered throughout now five provinces that are now in Turkey, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. What about these strangers? Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath, now here's regeneration, this is how it begins, which hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. Some call 1 Peter the letter of hope, the epistle of hope. Unto a lively hope, we're begotten, we're born again, unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What's our hope? To an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now, we're pilgrims and strangers. We're going there. That's why in verse 11 of chapter 2, which is sort of the beginning of the applicatory part of the letter, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. We're begotten unto glory, unto an inheritance that's incorruptible. In between the begetting and our receiving that inheritance, we're pilgrims and strangers in the midst of this world. And in this world, we're going to suffer. So now go to chapter 3. Verse 13, and who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And then he quotes from Isaiah 8, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also by that Spirit, he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now, this very unusual reference here refers to this, that after Jesus' resurrection, he sent his spirit to hell. Just as the souls of believers went into heaven, but the accuser, Satan, was always there accusing them, making them wonder, do we belong here? We're here, but do we belong here? So the residents of hell, we're in hell, but do we belong here? When Jesus, after he had finished his work and arose from the dead, sent a spirit, his spirit, to that prison where they felt themselves captive to announce his victory and why this his victory over sin and death was not for them, but for those in heaven, and why they deserved to be there. He proclaimed his victory to them. He went and preached. He announced, not preaching in the sense of hoping to have positive results, but he announced unto them the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disappointed, disobedient. When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water, and all the rest drowned and cast into the prison of hell. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who, here's our text, is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. May God bless this word. When we live in this earth and in this world, and in the body of this death, all that we can see, and we talked about this morning in our Bible study, all that we can see with the earthly eye is the kingdom of this world. And the kingdom of this world is ruled by the devil. This is his kingdom in many ways. He has access so that in Revelation 12, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because now Satan comes down on earth with all of his power and angels' realm to fight against the cause of God. As we look with our earthly eye, we are not able to see, nor can we expect, that things are going to get better. They're going to get worse. And because of that reality, we need to know that there is victory that you see not by sight, but by faith in the truth that we're going to deal with tonight, but also know that after death, there's salvation. And after Jesus makes his second appearing, then there's the hope of eternal life. There's heaven. There's glory. That's our inheritance. But we're regenerated unto that, not to a happy life, so that we can end as some little story fictional books end, and they lived happily ever after. That's not going to happen now. And we know that. We sometimes don't want to focus on that as we start our young lives. We think it's going to be, no, it's going to be that of a pilgrim and that of a stranger. It's going to be hard. But we've got a hope. But the hope's not here. The hope's glory. But what's happening now? until that inheritance is realized. What's happening in our lives now? Well, our text gives us every reason to have all kinds of hope, even now. And that's because he who arose from the dead is gone into heaven. And in that position at heaven is at the right hand. He's in a special place in heaven at the right hand of God. And in that position, he rules so that angels, the whole angel world, authorities and powers, all obey him. They're all subject to him. That's what we want to consider now, so that as we struggle through our life and sight is going to be discouraging, we're going to learn where our faith has to grab a hold of. We've got a hope that's certain and sure. Jesus is gone into heaven. Now, who's this Jesus that is gone into heaven? That's the second person of the Trinity, who always had a divine nature, eternally, but who is pleased to take upon himself our human nature. Eternal nature, his divine nature, no beginning. But there's a beginning to his human nature. And the human nature that he took upon himself, which was like unto us, he became like us in all things except sin, but he became like us. So the human nature he accepted and took upon himself with his divine is, well, it was earthly, and it was weak. He could get sick. He was a baby. He was helpless. That was a weakened, earthly human nature that he accepted unto himself. In that weakened human nature, so that if you looked at him, you couldn't see the Son of God. You couldn't see his power. Now, there was times it was displayed in his miracles, but it was not visible otherwise when you looked at him. And in that life, that weakened human nature, with his divine, he performed that work that God sent him to do. He lived in obedience to his Father. That was his work, to obey his Father in everything that he did, and that he did, even to death. The hell of our sins he endured through his whole life, but especially in the garden and in the 3 hours of darkness on the cross. He arose from the dead. That's how the previous verse ends, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That what happened when he arose? This, that weakened, earthly, human nature, that's like ours, was dignified, was made heavenly, was glorified, or in our Essentials of Catechism books, it goes from the state of humiliation, it went into the state of exaltation. It was heavenly. But that now heavenly human nature, our human nature made heavenly, was not in the realm of the heavenly yet. It was in the realm of the earth for 40 days. That heavenly in the realm of the earthly was invisible. Went through walls and through doors that didn't have to be opened. Still human, he ate fish and honey. But to be seen with earthly eyes, he had to make an appearance. 10 of them. He made appearances so that he could be visibly seen by earthly eyes. And then he disappeared. and appear and disappear. In his ascension, the disciples saw him rising up. And then the cloud received him out of their sight. And that cloud was the Shekinah glory that took him immediately into heaven. He didn't have to travel. He was immediately in heaven. Now his human, but now heavenly nature is in the realm of the heavenly. And that's what happened in his ascension. God took him. So now the passage in Luke that treats the ascension goes like this. And it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Carried up into heaven. That's the way our text puts it. He's gone into heaven. Now that heaven is another part of God's creation. Just as there will be in the new world, the third world, a new heavens and new earth, so now there's a heaven that God created. And that heaven is characterized chiefly by the presence of God. God shows and reveals his glory there. God's a spirit, so he's always invisible, always. That's why when we studied Revelation 4 this morning, there was a throne and him that sat on thereon. But there's no description of him, except they talk about some beautiful stones. And so the description of God is impossible, because even when we get to heaven, we will not see him. But God's glory fills that place that he created, where the souls of deceased elect believers go. They're with him, with God, in the old dispensation. Heaven is a place of great holiness. Heaven is the greatest created glory. Heaven is spotless purity. Heaven is perfect fellowship and perfect love. That's heaven. Jesus went into heaven. When Jesus went into heaven, he went there. Now the book of Hebrews tells us. He went there with the same idea that was pictured when the high priest, once a year, would take the blood and go into the holy place and then part the thick veil and go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant and on the mercy seat. Once a year. When Jesus went into heaven, what those high priests did was a type of what he did when he went into heaven. Listen to the language that we find in the book of Hebrews. Let me read chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, that are come, really, literally, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And then verses 24 and 25 of the same chapter, Hebrews 9. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, buildings, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He went into the real holy place, heaven, into the presence of God for us. Chapter 10. Verses 11 and 12. Every priest standeth daily ministering, often offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Now, verse 12 of chapter 10. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. So the book of Hebrews says whatever those high priests were doing, that's a picture of Jesus' ascension. He went into heaven. He's gone into heaven. And what he did was this. He brought the fruit of his whole life of obedience. And he brought not the blood of bulls and goats, but he brought his own blood. He brought his death. Remember what death is? The wages of sin. So he brought the proof, not to cover his sins, he had none, but the sins of all of those that the Father had given to him. He brought that blood right into the presence of God. And the souls of the saints who were there rejoiced. They were in heaven, but the devil, remember how the devil went into heaven before God for Job and accused God? Romans, Revelation chapter 12 tells us that when Jesus was caught up into heaven, then verse 9 of chapter 12 of Revelation, that great dragon which was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out into the earth. He and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying, in heaven. Okay, now here comes Jesus with the blood of the Lamb, of his death, having fully satisfied for all of their sins. And this is what was said in heaven. Now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren, the ones that are the souls in heaven, you don't belong here. Nobody died for you yet. And the accuser of a Job and the saints that were living on the earth, constantly accusing you. You don't have to bless them. They don't deserve to be blessed. They're sinners. Nobody paid for their sins. Jesus brought that blood before God, and that's what occasioned the devil no longer being able to accuse those souls in heaven and God's people on earth. So he was cast out. The accuser of our brethren is cast down, being accursed, which accursed him before God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, ye heavens, and all ye that dwell in them. You don't have him there anymore. You have the proof that you belong there. And so that's why that parallel thought, even as he went there physically and brought the blood so that those souls in glory say, this is where we belong. We've been paid for. We're forgiven. So he sent a spirit to announce to the residents of hell, and you belong there. I did not die for you. Therefore, rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. But woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you with great wrath, because he knoweth he hath but a short time. So, he's with great wrath now because he knows he lost, but he's still fighting and he's angry. And now he doesn't split his time between heaven and earth. Now he's only in the realm of the earthly and all of his evil angels with him. Scary. But now wait a minute. Jesus not only went into heaven and brought the proof that this for the salvation of God's people, but he also went to the right hand of God. And now jumping ahead a bit, angels and devils subject to him. Because the position that he has is at the right hand of God. What's that position? The right hand is a position of unrivaled honor in any kingdom. And when this kingdom is the kingdom of God, and he's at the right hand of God, then this kingdom is really a kingdom of unrivaled glory and honor. There is no greater position of honor and strength or of conceivable glory than that which belongs to Jesus at the right hand of God. Joseph was given that kind of a position by Pharaoh. He was, in some ways, the right hand of Pharaoh. He performed the duties. Pharaoh issued the orders. Joseph did what Pharaoh commanded. Jesus is the right arm of God. So in Isaiah 41:10, he upholds us with the right hand of his righteousness. That's the cross of Christ. That's Jesus. The person of Jesus is the right hand of God that's underneath every child of God. We stumble. We fall. He's right there. He's got us. We fall into his arm, into his hand. That's why that position is not only significant, not only signifies tremendous glory and honor, but it also signifies he's the closest to God. It's a position of the best, closest fellowship and love. Right there, the right hand of God. Queen was on the left of any king, his highest authority on his right. Others go to heaven, but only Jesus has this unique position. In his risen and glorified and heavenly human nature, he's given a position right next to God. Another way to say it, the one who died for you, the one who bought you, so he is your Lord. He is at the right hand of God. This is his position. Your Savior is right there. Our text says in that position, he is on the right hand. Many other places, except for once in the book of Acts, he sits on the right hand. King is on his throne, his queen on his left, sitting on a throne a little lower, less than the king, but right there would be this man of greatest authority in the kingdom, next to the king. Jesus sits. That he sits on the right hand of God tells us this. I've done my work. It's all finished. I did everything that the Father sent me to do. So that on Pentecost Sunday, part of the explanation that Peter gave in Acts 2 was this. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we're witnesses. We saw him. He made appearances to us. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. So, 40 days on earth, ascended. 10 days after he ascended, he sent forth that Holy Ghost on Pentecost Sunday that you now see and hear. And by that Spirit, Jesus made a most intimate connection between himself on that right hand of God and every one of his people. So intimate that it's the Spirit of Jesus Christ that makes your bodies the temple of the Holy Spirit. He's right within you. So Jesus explained that to the disciples when they were grieving because he was going to leave them. He says, yes, I got to leave you, but I'm going to leave you in order to be closer to you. Right now, I'm outside of you. I am next to you. But if I leave you, I will send forth my Spirit, and then I will be in you. I will dwell in you by my Spirit. But Jesus sits to proclaim to us, you don't have to do anything to be saved. He did it all. He finished the work. We're saved forever, and we're forever righteous. His right hand of righteousness is what upholds us. Our consciences accuse us, Lord's Day 23. Those consciences accuse us that we've grossly transgressed all of the commandments of God. It tells us we've kept none of them. But the answer to that conscience prick, which leads to a good conscience before God. He just spoke of that. We have a good conscience before God because we know by faith Jesus did it. He sits at God's right hand. In that position, he rules. He rules. He's sovereign over all things. Psalm 72, we sang of it. Verse 8, he hath dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. Verse 11, yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. We, in times of peace and we're not being persecuted, don't think of that very often. But when you're in prison for righteousness' sake, what did we just read? Happy are ye. Happy. Because you know that those authorities are merely executing the will of your Savior. And when your conscience accuses you, the answer to that is, he's sitting, he's finished the work. I don't have to be good in order to be saved. I am saved. And no one can separate me from that righteousness that Jesus has earned for me. Now, he sits and he rules with all authority. There is not a lord, a priest, a king, a prime minister, a sheriff, a judge, who is not being ruled by your Savior and your Lord. And the purpose of his rule is that he is fulfilling the plan of God. We're right at that point in our Thursday morning Bible study. We're in chapter 4. The next chapter is going to describe who's going to open the scroll that has six seals on the end of that scroll. That scroll is the whole plan of God for the new dispensation. Jesus, the Lion of Judah's tribe, he takes that scroll and he opens that book and he breaks the six seals. And he is the one who's implementing the eternal plan of God, the counsel of God. He's carrying it out. So here's the idea. God planned it all. There's nothing that's not unplanned by God. Now remember that when it's hard. And there are hard times in the life of God's people. But God planned it. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts higher than our thoughts. But now also this. That plan is being carried out by the one who died for you. The one who has paid for all of your sins. So God's plan is perfect, and the implementation of that plan is by your Savior. And if we can jump ahead, and when we stand in the day of judgment, who's the judge? The same one. The one who's died for you and earned forgiveness for all of your sins. So when the books are opened and your sins are identified, or the sins of God's people are identified, over and over and over, the judge is going to say, I paid for it. I paid for it. It's gone. I cast it into the sea of utter forgetfulness. It's paid for. It's paid for. I didn't point it out when we were reading those verses from Hebrews. Jesus went into the Holy of Holies, the holy place of God. In every one of those passages, there's two little words that are right there. For us. You got to look at them later. For us. He entered into the Holy of Holies for us. He was the high priest representing us. He did it for us, on our behalf. And now he rules. He rules over the fallen angels, the devil. Again, in Revelation chapter 12, in the old dispensation, there was war in heaven. There was war, verse 7 of Revelation 12. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. War. When Jesus entered to heaven, peace. He broke the swords and he made them plowshares. And the spears became pruning hooks. He ruled them all so that again, they do nothing but according to the purpose and plan of God. They're still active. But it's all under the control of our Savior. And the unfallen angels, their divisions and their realms and their work are only doing the bidding of Christ. The Bible study at sunset went through the book of Daniel. In Daniel 10 and in Daniel 12, again, old dispensation language, God comes to Daniel by means of Michael, the chief of the unfallen angels, who revealed things to Daniel, assuring him. Well, just as God used Michael in the old dispensation to communicate information to Daniel about what was to be in the rest of the old dispensation, so Jesus, right now at the right hand of God, in ways we can't usually think about, can't see, but very really active, using angels for the sake of his kingdom and for the sake of every single one of his people. Watching over us, assisting us, so that Hebrews 1 says they are ministering spirits. They're serving every single child of God in ways we don't see, can't fathom, but very really. He rules over angels, our text says, and he rules over authorities and powers. You know how many times the Bible talks about Jehovah of hosts or Lord of hosts? There are hosts in the heavenly world. There are hosts of stars. There are hosts of sands. There are hosts of every kind of thing. He rules over every one of those hosts. And he rules over them in such a way that the power of his grace is at work. He is preparing everything so that Jesus is not just sitting there. So he came, and now he's going to come again. But rather, we're to see this. The work of Jesus doing that he's doing in this authority and ruling over everything, authorities and powers, is this is his way of coming. He made his first appearance. He may have disappeared from our sight, but he's still coming. He's still coming. He's still coming until he makes his second appearance. He is always coming in this dispensation, active. And that work of ruling over everything on earth is a part of the reality of his coming. We think of his ruling over the presidents and the prime ministers. We think of his ruling over Satan and all his host. Beloved, there's one other way that displays a power that's greater than his rule over the demons. It's his power of grace to take a heart of stone and to make it a heart of flesh. It's the power of his grace that catches us when we're not thinking about him. And he works something so we do think about him. When we sin, and we're making all kinds of excuses and blaming everybody else for why we sinned, and he stops us, the power of his grace to humble a heart to say, "I'm sorry." That's greater power than his rule over the devil. But that rule is his. He's still ruling. He's still performing that work of saving us individually. He accomplished it all. He sits. And yet his work is now active in the lives of every single one of his people. And his ascension declares and assures us that he's accomplished that work and he is accomplishing it. So we may think, would he lose any one of us? No one can pluck you out of my Father's hand or of my hand. You are righteous. I am able to make everything, everything that ever happens to you in your life work for your good. Sometimes us grandparents can look at our grandchildren and look at the world around us and see sin grow and wonder, will they be able to stand? The devil and Satan is not there anymore. He's angry. And sin is more open and more available than it's ever been. That fear has no foundation when we look at him who rules. Our children aren't going to be saved because they're good enough any more than anyone ever has been saved because they've been good enough. It's all grace. And that grace has a power that's greater than all our sin. We need not fear, no matter how great our trouble or crosses may be, no matter how small we may be or how ridiculed we may be. We can trust in the enthroned Christ that we will never be forsaken. Yes, as long as we live on this earth, we're going to be pilgrims and strangers. Jesus is not here, he is in heaven, but he is so united to us by his Spirit within us that he cannot be separated from us and we cannot be separated from him. We have a hope, and that hope isn't, I hope so, that hope is, we're going there. It's certain, it's established, it's sure. And Jesus' ascension is merely a powerful call to every single one of us to do this. Colossians 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. If you're risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Do you fancy the things that moth and rust corrupt? Do you put more focus on the relationships of this earth that will all end? What do you seek? What do you pray for? What gets your concern? What has your focus? Where are your eyes? Look up. Look up. Christ is sitting on the right hand of God. May the knowledge of his presence there draw us. So then we seek the things which are above. And that's why he immediately goes into this. The things of this earth, those are the things that make us angry and wrathful and blasphemy and malice and filthy communication. And that's what makes us lie. Seek the things which are above. Those are kindnesses, bowels of mercy. It's Micah, love mercy. That's when we seek the things which are above. Humility, that's seeking the things which are above. Humbleness of mind and meekness. Because we sinners deal with sinners, long-suffering and forbearing, that's seeking the things which are above. 7, forgiving. Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you, so do ye. And 8, and above all, love, agape, charity. Put it on. That's seeking the things above. Now think of 1 Corinthians 13, how it begins. We can have all of this intellectual knowledge of Jesus' ascension. Doesn't mean a thing. Sounding brass and tinkling cymbals. If it's not seeking love as he loves us. Your Savior lived and died, and he ascended. And he rules everything and you. Seek him. Amen. Our Lord, we thank thee for admonishing, assuring, teaching, instructing, comforting. We thank thee for that, and we pray that thou wilt continue to give us that certain assurance that all is well. We love thee for it. But keep speaking to us. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.